Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise our God. Hallelujah. This repeated word comes up over and over again in these few verses at the beginning of Revelation chapter 19. It's a call to praise the Lord. It is, in fact, a command. We're telling one another, when we use this word, to praise the Lord. That's the essence of the meaning of this Hebrew word that has been adopted and transliterated into the Greek here. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So it's not something so much that we sing to the Lord, as it is something that we sing to one another. You, praise the Lord. But when we come to this 19th chapter and the use of this word, the only place that it's used in the New Testament, incidentally, we have to grapple with the basis for this praise. Hallelujah for judgment. Hallelujah for the smoke of her destruction. Hallelujah for the reign of Almighty God. Why should we rejoice in the judgment of the enemy of the church? That's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning as we look at these opening 10 verses of Revelation 19. We've seen in chapters 17 and 18 the fall of Babylon, a great city. The language based on that concerning Babylon in the Old Testament, a great empire. An empire used by God to chasten his people Israel, to correct them and restore them to faithful worship from the idolatry that they had been distracted into through wicked kings. A nation, nevertheless, that itself was corrupt to the core and would receive the judgment of God. Jesus uses that picture concerning the world that we live in. He portrays Babylon, or rather portrays the world as Babylon. He portrays the world as a world that is in opposition to God and at war with God's people. More particularly, as we saw in our earlier studies, Jesus presents Babylon here as a counterfeit counterpart to the church. It's the equivalent of the church. Even as Satan, represented as a dragon, is the counterfeit of God the Father, and the beast that is brought up from the sea is the counterfeit of God the Son, the Saviour, and the beast that was brought up from the earth is the counterfeit of God the Holy Spirit, the Prophet. So Babylon, who calls people to worship the beast, is a counterfeit of the church, of true worshippers, of the true Saviour. And Babylon is opposed to the true church. This false counterfeit church seeks to woo people to worship the beast, and it seeks to confront and destroy the true church. And when we come to chapter 19, we've heard a lot about the destruction of Babylon. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Chapter 18 and verse 2. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. She's destroyed. And we've seen and heard the laments of those who were seduced by her. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon! For in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants whose wares she had purchased will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewel and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And the mariners, the shipmasters, seafaring men, sailors who conducted the trade which enriched these merchants and supplied these kings, join their voices and weep and mourn, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Judgment has come from God. Judgment that has been swift, it has been inescapable, it has been definite and complete. No one is unaware of the destruction that has come upon Babylon. And having heard about this great destruction that has come upon Babylon, John hears a loud voice. A great multitude singing in heaven, crying out, praise the Lord! Hallelujah! Right on the heels of all of this description of graphic judgment and destruction, heaven cries out, hallelujah! It is a call to praise the Lord for the judgment of the enemy of the church. Why? Why should we praise the Lord for judgment? Yes, praise the Lord for salvation. Yes, praise the Lord for mercy. Yes, praise the Lord for being an advocate for the poor. Yes, praise the Lord for all his daily mercies that sees us clothed and fed and sheltered and employed. Yes, praise the Lord for all of those things, but praise the Lord for the destruction of someone? Praise the Lord when someone's soul is cast into hell forever? Praise the Lord for the outpouring of wrath? Should we? Can we bring ourselves to respond to this call? Well, why then? Why should we rejoice in the judgment of the enemy of the church? Two reasons are given to us in these 10 verses. The first reason is because of what this judgment says about God. We are to praise the Lord, we are to rejoice in the judgment of the enemy of the church because of what this judgment says about God. Praise the Lord, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. We saw the picture of this woman, didn't we? She's a beautiful woman. There's no question about that. The way that John describes her in the opening verses of chapter 17 is intended to imprint upon our minds the picture of a beautiful woman. But she's a whore. She's a prostitute. A very alluring one. A very successful one. The kings of the earth, the rulers, principalities, powers of this world have been drawn in by her enticements, have committed sexual immorality with her, have become drunk alongside her. And she rides upon the beast whom she calls the people to worship. A beast who proclaims salvation to the world. Trust in me. I will save you. I will deliver you. Any problems, come to me. I will sort them out. And this is her great aim, is to seduce people from worshipping God, from serving God, from going to God as the solution to their problems, and instead to find the solution in this world, in the wisdom of men, in the authority of governments. She calls people to idolatry. And this is what God is judging. This great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. So many unwittingly drawn into her snare. Remember the language of Proverbs. Listen, my son, to a father's instruction. And over again, particularly in the first 5 or 6 chapters, the book of Proverbs presents a father's wise words to a son in which he repeatedly warns him against the successful seducement of the prostitute. Don't even go down the street she lives in. Walk an extra block if you have to. Don't go anywhere near her tempting. Because she's so successful. And how many walk down that street, see her there, are taken in by her beauty, by her seductive words, and by her lavish lifestyle. Oh, this prostitute has been so successful. She's corrupted the earth with her immorality. She's drawn men and women into her net. And God is judging her for this. True and just are his judgments. As horrific as these scenes of judgment may seem to be, they are just. They are right. Not only that, not only has she corrupted the earth with her immorality, not only has she seduced the peoples of this world, but she has also taken the blood, taken the lives of the servant of the true Saviour of the earth. Those who proclaim a true message of freedom and peace and prosperity. She has turned her wrath upon them, along with the dragon and the beast. She has devoured them. The streets of this city are depicted as flowing with blood, the blood of the saints. She has become drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, those who have died faithful to Jesus Christ under opposition and persecution. This was the cry in chapter 6 and verse 10 of the saints. In an earlier vision that John saw of seals being opened, enacting God's purposes for the end of time, John says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" On the earth dwellers, remember, a technical term used in Revelation to describe those in opposition to God and to the people of God. "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And the reply comes, they were given each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So there's a plan of God, a purpose of God, that there are others who must also suffer at the hands of wicked men, of the earth dwellers. But their prayer will be answered. There is coming a day when God will avenge them. And here is that day. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. She is judged because of her opposition to the people of God. Rather than helping them, she has stood in their way. Rather than joining with them, she has fought against them. Rather than acknowledging that they walk in paths of truth and righteousness, she has overwhelmed them with wickedness. We are to praise the Lord because of what his judgment upon Babylon says about God. God's ways are ways of truth and justice. The description of the horrors of the persecution of this woman have to be matched with a description of the horrors of her judgment. This is the word that has been proclaimed a number of times already in other pictures of judgment. Chapter 15 and verse 4, for example. "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." The righteous acts being the judgment of God upon the wicked. Again, we had the same thing in chapter 16, and verses 4 through 7. "An angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" Faithful is our God as well in bringing vindication upon the people of God. They cried out to him for vengeance. He says, "Wait a while longer, but the day of vengeance comes. The day when God shows that he is a God who keeps his word," in direct contrast to this woman who cannot keep any of her word, who cannot provide lasting gratification. It's all over in a moment. In a single hour, it is all gone. And it tells us that God is powerful and he is preeminent. He reigns over all. In chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." There's an echo there, of course, of the second psalm, isn't there? A psalm in which the nations are presented as gathering together. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven, in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." They're nothing. They think they're strong. They think they're powerful. They think they can overcome. But God is powerful. God is preeminent. He is over all. And the judgment of God will declare that. No one will be able to stand before this God in the day of judgment, when all around us in our life it seems as though the world is stronger. It seems as though we're fighting a losing battle. We become fearful and ashamed almost of the gospel that we have, this treasure that we hold in earthen vessels. We don't speak with the boldness and courage that we should, because we're overwhelmed by the power of this world. But judgment will declare to us the superior power of the God we serve. And so, we praise the Lord because of what this judgment says about God. We rejoice in the judgment of the enemy of the church because it declares that our God is greater. Our God is superior. Our God is faithful. Our God is true and just. And we honour him for that. The focus, you see, is not so much on the destruction of the enemy as it is upon the one who is doing the destroying. Our attention is not so much taken up with what is happening to the enemy, though that is certainly there. They cry out, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." There is an acknowledgement, there's a recognition of the horror of the judgment, but the focus is upon the God of judgment. The God of glory and power and truth and justice and vengeance and salvation. And you see, as these voices are heard sounding from heaven, John sees 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." Now these are the same four living creatures and 24 elders that we encountered way back in Revelation chapter 4. And in Revelation chapter 4, these four living creatures and 24 elders are represented as worshipping God unceasingly, night and day, since the time of their creation. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And now we hear these same four living creatures, these same 24 elders who have proclaimed the holiness of God, the power of God, the eternal nature of God, and the creative work of God. They have praised God for those things. Now they say, praise God for the destruction of creation. Now those are my words, but that's what's happening, you see. The whole of creation is being wrapped up, thrown away. The judgment has come upon the world, and these 24 elders, these four living creatures, fall down and worship God who is seated on the throne, and they say, Amen. This is as it should be. Praise the Lord, for this is as it should be. These glorious creatures in heaven who have unceasingly and unsinningly worshipped and served God since the time of creation agree that what is happening in the world, in the judgment of this earth, is right. It's appropriate. It is as it should be. What a testimony concerning the God that we worship. And then there comes a voice from the throne. It could be from upon the throne, or from the vicinity of the throne. Commentators are at odds with one another about this. If it was from the throne, it would likely be the voice of Jesus, voice of the Lamb seated upon the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. That could be the call of Jesus Christ himself, though it seems to me to be more appropriate that it would be the call of one of the four living creatures, perhaps, or one of the 24 elders, or another angel that is in the vicinity of the throne calling people to praise our God. Either way, we are called to praise the Lord. Everyone, all the servants of God, all who fear him, all those who are loyal to him, therefore, both small and great. We heard the 24 elders who sit around the throne say, use a similar description of the people of God in chapter 11. The nations raged, verse 18, but your wrath came and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, those who fear your name, both small and great. These are the people who have been faithful to God. Some of them have died as a result of their faithfulness. All of them have died in their faithfulness. In other words, some are martyrs because of their faithfulness. Others have endured to the end, and they have died perhaps not a martyr's death, but nevertheless a faithful death. A death in which they honour God. And so from the throne comes this reiteration, this command again for all the people of God to praise God. And it forms a kind of a transition then into the next section, verses 6 through 10, which gives us the second reason why we should rejoice in the judgment of the enemy of the church. And the second reason is because of what this judgment does for those loyal to Christ. We've seen what this judgment says about God. Now we consider what this judgment does for Christians. The call goes out, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. That language is used in the past in Revelation of the voice of God, but clearly here it is not the voice of God, but it sounds like it. It has the power of the voice of God and the volume of the voice of God. This great multitude cries out, praise the Lord, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For, here's the reason now, why they are to glorify God for the destruction of their enemy. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. But you say to me, no, you've got it wrong. They are praising the Lord because he reigns, and because of the marriage of the Lamb. That is why they are called to praise the Lord. Not because of judgment on the enemy of the church, but because of God's love for the church. Well, that misses the context, though, you see. The context is that of judgment. And the response comes after hearing an invitation that is hard on the heels of praise to God for judgment. What we need to realize, you see, is that the salvation of the church is not independent of the judgment of the wicked. It's not separated from it. It is part and parcel with it. Yes, we are to glory in God because of the marriage of the Lamb, that it has come. But in what context has it come? It's come in the context of the removal of everything that is unclean and polluted and at war with God. Judgment had to come before the marriage of the Lamb could be consummated. Evil had to be removed. You cannot have the marriage of the Lamb without the judgment of God. They are interconnected. The judgment of God upon the wicked makes way for the marriage of the Lamb. And now, let's think about this marriage for a moment. It's helpful for us to understand how Hebrew weddings were conducted, because that, you see, is the context in which John is writing this. That's the backdrop, that's the background to the scenes that he sees, the visions that are presented to him. Not a 21st century Western Christian wedding, but a first century Hebrew wedding. What were weddings like then? Well, they began with a betrothal, something that we tend to equate with our engagement. And it is very similar to an engagement. A young man or more commonly these days, increasingly so, the young woman asks the question, "Will you marry me?" And the young woman or the young man says yes. And a ring is given, most commonly. And so that promise is made. We will get married. That's what engagement is. We are engaged to be married. It's an appointment that we have to get married. Betrothal, in the Hebrew context, was something much more significant. It was actually conducted before witnesses. It was more like, in many ways, our wedding vows, except that the wedding hadn't actually taken place yet, and the bride and groom didn't live together yet. But betrothal was that significant a thing. You think, for example, of the well-known story of Jesus' birth. What happens? Well, Mary becomes pregnant. Who's Mary? Well, Mary is betrothed to Joseph. What does Joseph hear? What does Joseph do upon hearing that his wife has been unfaithful to him? His betrothed has been unfaithful to him. Or at least he thinks she's been unfaithful to him. What does he do? He decides to divorce her secretly. Why divorce? Well, because, you see, legally they're bound together. As strongly, as firmly as in marriage. The promises have been made. The vows have been spoken. Mary can't go off with another man. It's adultery if she does. Between the betrothal and the consummation, a number of things happen at varying stages depending upon the length of time that it takes. A dowry is paid by the groom to the bride's family. And then there's a period of preparation for the wedding itself. And during this period, the bride particularly will make herself as beautiful as she possibly can for her bridegroom on that wedding day. And then there's a procession. The groom goes to the bride's home, meets her there, and then a procession of all the wedding guests goes from the bride's home to the groom's home. And there's a great feast that lasts at least 7 days, and that is the wedding. That's the consummation. And then these two who were betrothed some weeks, months, maybe even years earlier, are man and wife. That's what happens in a Hebrew context. And that's the picture that we have presented to us concerning the wedding in Revelation. There has been a betrothal. These two have been promised to one another. When were they promised to one another? Well, according to the book of Revelation, there is a book of life, the book of the Lamb, which has names in it. We see it, for example, chapter 20 and verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this book of life contains the names of all those who will become loyal to the Lamb. It's the names of all those who will become Christians, to use the term that we're most familiar with. And this book of life of the Lamb was written before the creation of the world. In other words, the church and Jesus Christ were betrothed to one another before the church even existed. Well, you get that in some cultures. You get betrothals taking place before children are even born. Well, that's what has happened here. And then a dowry is paid. The dowry in this instance is the lifeblood of the groom. Jesus Christ buys his bride, purchases his bride, pays for the sins of his bride to free her to live for him. And then there's a period of preparation, a period in which the bride makes herself ready. In fact, it's not just the bride making herself ready, the groom's involved as well. If we take Ephesians chapter 5 seriously as a picture of marriage, Jesus Christ tells us that he is perfecting and beautifying the church as his bride. And then there will be a great procession when the bridegroom comes, when Jesus comes to take us, his people, his church, to himself. And then there will be this great wedding banquet, this great feast of celebration, which will consummate the marriage and which will go on for eternity. That's what we have in Revelation chapter 19. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. This is it. It's come, the procession. Jesus comes with the trumpet blast of the angels. He comes and his saints meet with him in the air and are taken to him, and then there's his banquet. This is actually just a glimpse of what we will see in more detail later in this book of Revelation. Just as we had caught a glimpse of Babylon and her fall in chapter 14 and verse 8, an angel said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." But we don't know the details of that until chapter 17. Here we're getting a glimpse of the bride of the Lamb, but we won't get the detail until we get into chapters 21 and 22. The judgment of the wicked clears the way for the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb is in a battle. It is not until the battle is finished that he can marry his bride. And that's what's going on here. Now we need to pause for a moment as we come to a close. We need to just pause and clarify in our minds. The bride has made herself ready. We're told it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, or the righteousness of the saints. Now, how are we to understand this? Does this mean that the bride making herself ready means that she does good works that are in keeping with those who are followers of Jesus Christ? Is it her effort to make herself ready? Or is the righteousness with which she has been clothed something that is given to her? I mean, elsewhere in the scriptures, we struggle to see any consistent message that the righteousness of human beings is worth anything. And that even those who are loyal to Jesus Christ are not perfect. So what's going on here? Is it the works of believers, or is it something given to them? And the answer is both. It's both. The bride has made herself ready. Now that gives you the picture of she has done something to prepare. She's got the things together. She's put on her dress. She's put on her makeup. She's put on her jewellery. She's made herself ready. That's the impression that you get from that language, isn't it? In the very next verse, we're told, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Now, it seems then that while she's made herself ready, it's not just all of her doing. That someone else has been involved, at the very least, in giving her permission, probably more in providing fine linen, bright and pure. Look what happened. Remember that this is in the context of judgment. Okay? Remember that the praise that the people of God are giving is in response to God's avenging the blood of his servants. Okay? Because that takes us back again to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. Remember the response to the cry of the saints? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the response was, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until their number was complete. And here we're told that it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Yes, she makes herself ready, but she's authorized to do so and provided with the clothing by another. In fact, this is perfectly consistent with the teaching elsewhere in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, those great verses that we who hold to the sovereignty of God in salvation so frequently go to. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see the connection? There is a provision that has been made, but there is also a response that must come. It's no good saying, I made a decision for Jesus. I'm a Christian. I accepted Jesus into my heart. If your life has not changed as a result of Jesus' invitation into your heart, Jesus is not in your heart. It's as simple as that. There must be a change. This is how Paul puts it in Philippians. In chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13 he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work at your salvation, he is saying. Do those good works that were prepared by God beforehand that you should walk in them. Prepare yourself for the marriage of the Lamb. For, he says, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we must keep these two in their proper place. God is sovereign in salvation. God is the one who clothes us in a righteousness that is acceptable to him. But we have a responsibility to do the works of God in the strength of God. And I believe that that is what John is referring to here when he says that The bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. He's using this all-encompassing language both of personal involvement and of gift. So, we are to praise the Lord. We are to rejoice in the judgment of the enemy of the church because of what this judgment says about God and because of what this judgment does for those loyal to Christ. It paves the way, it makes room for, it opens up the reality of the marriage feast of the Lamb. The groom rides triumphant from his conquest over evil, and he consummates his marriage with his bride. Can't happen while he's still on the battlefield. The battle must be won, and the enemy judged before the marriage can take place. And then the writer, in conclusion, calls to John. The angel calls to John. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's going on? Well, the angel, this glorious being, draws near to John and says, here's something you must write down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we would all say, Amen. These words are the true words of God. They come from Him. These are words full of wisdom and hope. And John responds by seeking to worship this angel, who immediately tells him, don't even dream of doing that. I'm just a servant. Don't worship me. Worship God. Now, remember the context of what is happening here. What is the context? The judgment of Babylon. The fall of Babylon. Alas, alas, woe to the inhabitants of the world. Babylon is fallen. Why is that such a problem for the inhabitants of the world? Well, because they have listened to her message to worship a false god. To worship someone who is not God. To give worth to someone who does not deserve the worth. And yet, John does this very thing. John falls into this snare of false worship. Not the wicked woman prostitute on the beast, not the beast, not the dragon, certainly an angel pure and perfect, but nevertheless, someone who is not God. He is just the messenger of God. He's just the prophesier of God. And yet John falls down. What a warning this is to us about how careful we must be not to allow things that are not God to take our attention. We should give glory to them or it rather than to God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And who will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Worshippers of God. Not worshippers of anyone or anything else. You know what's going to happen to the worshippers of other things? Well, they're going to take part not in the marriage supper of the Lamb, but in the great supper of God. Let me just give you a hint at what's to come in a couple of weeks' time. Chapter 19 and verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The alternative is truly horrendous. May God enable us to be faithful to Jesus.